Welcome to the preaching ministry of Village Church. We hope that this message encourages, strengthens, and challenges you in your walk with Christ. For other messages or for more information about Village Church, visit us at villagechurch.org.au. Listen along now as Pastor Rod brings the truth of God's Word to us.
Well, very special good morning to you, and very special good morning to mothers. Happy Mother's Day. It's great to be able to come together and celebrate Mother's Day today, although it's a different celebration that we would normally have at Village Church. And normally we'd be gathered together and you would bring mums and mums would bring kids, and sometimes people who don't normally come and meet with us on Sundays would join us, and we would have a special Mother's Day service. So today's a little bit different. Today we are actually continuing on in the Gospel of Matthew and the Lord's Prayer, just to keep the flow of thought from last week. And I trust that as we went through last week's message that you were encouraged with what you heard. So if you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read from verses 9 through to 15. And again, as I said last week while you're turning there, please pray for us. Pray for us in all that we do. Pray for us in the preparation, the planning that goes into this. Pray for me, can you? I struggle standing here speaking to a camera. Last week I came and felt like I'd prepared a message which I really enjoyed and which was going to be super encouraging for all of you. I came ready to go, full of passion and zeal, and then speaking to a camera seemed to pour water on the fire that was within me. So please pray for me. This is not easy at all. Nonetheless, we press on. So turn with me to Matthew 6. Let's read from verse 9 down to 15 together. Jesus says this: "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Father God, we come before you. We thank you for your great grace. We thank you for your great love. And Lord, I do pray and ask that as we meet together this morning, that you, by your precious Holy Spirit, will continue to magnify yourself and your kingdom purposes in our own hearts and minds. Father, I pray that we will not leave here people who have simply been informed a little more than they were previously. Father, may you teach us, may you guide us, may you open our minds, but may you, by your Spirit, cause that truth and that theology, that teaching and that instruction to bear fruit in our lives, so that after hearing this message and after going away and thinking through it further, we will change in the way that you are calling us to change in your word. I pray that we will be men, women, and children who take you at your word, who do pray according to your Son's modeled prayer, that we will first and foremost seek to call you Father, that we will be able to acknowledge you as Father, that we will recognize that you are in heaven, that you are removed from your creation so as to not be tainted by it, yet you are with us all the time. And Father, we pray and ask that you would help us to make your name that name which is exalted, and that your will be done in our lives and in the lives of many around us. We pray, Father, for that wonderful kingdom which is to come, and pray and ask, Lord God, that that will be a reality that we get to experience soon. We ask these things, Father, in your name and in the name of your Son and in the name of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, as I speak this morning, may you through me speak to your children. May you encourage us. May you correct us. May you bring much conviction to our hearts and our souls. Grow us, change us, shape us further into your likeness. In the name of our Savior, we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Well, we know from reading this that Jesus is doing what most rabbis did in his time, and that is teaching his disciples how to pray. And I said this last week, we can pray and we can speak to the Lord anytime. I can be walking through the park and be praying to the Lord. We can pray at any time and in any way, but there is a sense in which we as disciples of God and of Jesus Christ, we need to be educated in how we pray. This education process does a wonderful work within us, and that is why Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. This type of educated prayer has a way of sanctifying us and changing us. It does this in a dramatic way. Think about it this way. When you and I make God our first port of call in prayer, the sanctifying and clarifying work that God does in us is that he is made through that process the center of our universe. He is magnified in our minds. He is exalted in our minds. He takes the first place in our hearts. He becomes a preeminent one in our minds. All other thoughts, all other needs, all other cares, all other worries come second to him. He is magnified in every way. His purposes, his will, him in every way, his attributes, his character, his nature, they become first in every way. Now, John Bunyan said this, and I gave you this quote last week. It'll come up on the screen, but listen as I read. Prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. Prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. What does he mean by that? What does Bunyan mean by saying that? Well, think about it this way. When we consistently seek God in prayer, in the way that Jesus Christ has taught us to, addressing our Father in heaven as the one whose will needs to be done, as the one whose name must be exalted, and the one whose kingdom must come, then when we consistently do these things, it is almost impossible for you and I at the same time to then go out and live for our own kingdom, for our own will, seeking to exalt our own name. You get that? When you are consistently praying for all of these things regarding the Father, and that concept and that purpose has saturated your heart, your mind, and your soul, then you will not be someone who seeks their own ends in life. That's what prayer does. It sanctifies us to that end. That is very logical, isn't it? That is just very simple and logical, that when these things permeate your being, you will become that kind of person. And there's something interesting to note as well. If you look at the scriptures there, in verses 9 to 15, these prayer points, if I can call them that, that Jesus tells us to pray, in some respects, they are the foundations of the Christian life, aren't they? They are the very foundations of the Christian life. And again, if you pray this way, and if you pray for these things, then your life will change. And your life will change in a dramatic way. You will move forward in your walk with the Lord. I know just this week, obviously preaching the message I preached and studying it in the way that I studied it, I put this into practice. And obviously I've prayed this way in the past, but on an ongoing, consistent way, all week I've been praying this way that the Lord has taught us to pray. And I can tell you right now, my relationship with the Lord has changed dramatically. Even just in a week, it has changed how I think. It has changed how I act. It has brought in some ways a renewal to my soul. That is what praying this way does to your heart. So I encourage you to press on. And I wonder if you have found the same thing as you have sought to seek the Lord in prayer this way. But this morning we finish off Jesus' teaching on the Lord's Prayer by looking at this, your needs, your second priority in prayer. Last week we focused on God and God's will, and God is the ultimate and first priority. This week we come to us, our needs, which are our second priority in prayer. Bunyan said this, another quote from John Bunyan, "The truths that I know best, I have learned on my knees. I never know a thing well till it is burned into my heart by prayer. Do you get that? The truths that I know best, I have learned on my knees. I never know a thing well till it is burned into my heart in prayer. You see, if you are earnestly praying for something, if you are earnestly seeking the Lord for a particular thing, it is hard for that truth or that thing to not captivate your mind all the time during the week. That's the way this goes. And so this morning, we're going to focus on this. And the first point we want to look at this morning is this: pray for your material needs. Pray for your material needs. Look at verse 11. Jesus says this: give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. It's very simple. It's very clear. It's easy to understand, isn't it? But there's two aspects to this. Number one, there's Jesus' use of the word bread as what is the foundational, most basic necessity for human life. And secondly, there's this concept of the daily request for that bread. So there's two things. The first is this: bread is the most basic need. Now, if you think of that concept of bread in Scripture, it is also the other concept of water. Both are often presented in Scripture as the most basic elementary need that a person has in order to survive. They're basic. It's all you need. And we know that in Scripture, Jesus refers to himself as the bread of life, as living water, the basic fundamental elements of life. You need nothing else. And bread, if we think about it from a cultural context, bread is today and was then the most basic staple food group of a people. That is all people need. And on the one hand, it is, yes, a simple food type, but it is also known for its ability to sustain life. Think of Israel in the wilderness. Think of the Israelites in the wilderness. We know what happened there, don't we? They were led out of captivity from Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, into the desert. No way to survive apart from God and God providing. And what did he do? He provided bread. He also went on later to provide quail because the people grumbled and wanted meat. But he initially provided this manna from heaven, life-giving bread that the children of Israel could eat and live on. And really, this bread in this passage that Jesus is referring to here, we just need to clarify this a little bit. There's nothing mystical about this phrase. Some have sought to look into this and try and give bread a specific meaning. There is no mystical meaning about this. This is not some Old Testament reference to the communion meal that we celebrate today. It's got nothing to do with that. Nor is this bread mentioned here referring to Jesus Christ as the bread of life. It's not about that. He's not talking about that. This cannot be spiritualized away in any way at all. The emphasis here that Jesus is using is that bread is the most basic need. And because it is the most basic need, we need to ask the Father to supply that. So he's referring here to the most basic of human needs, and that is our point. We are to pray for our material needs, our everyday needs. He uses bread to get us to realize that. Our most basic human needs. So does that then mean that we aren't to pray and ask God for things that aren't our basic needs? Are we forbidden to pray for things that aren't the essentials of life? Well, you know what? We have to be careful with that kind of thinking. Turn to James chapter 4. I want to show you what it says there regarding praying amiss, because we do often do this. James 4, verse 2. James says this regarding prayer: you do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, we read that and we think, wow, any prayer seeking my own pleasure is wrong, and I should really only pray for what I need. Well, let's take a look at this passage, because in the context here, this prayer, which is spoken about in verses 2 to 3, is coming from a fleshly, sinful heart. This prayer is coming from the heart that is wanting to gratify the sinful desires. Now, this prayer is not wrong because a person is asking for their own pleasures to be met. This prayer in James is wrong because it is coming from a fleshly, sinful desire of the heart. How do I know that? Look at verses 1 and 2. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not the war within you? You lust and do not have. So you fight and quarrel in order to obtain what you can't have, and you commit murder. You can see that such a person is fleshly. The fleshliness comes out because of the murder, the anger, the pursuit to get what they want. And obviously in context, the prayer that isn't answered by God is coming from that same person who is wanting so desperately what they want that they are prepared to kill someone in order to get it. See, the desire to find pleasure in God-honoring, kingdom-advancing purposes is good and is right. It's correct for us to pray for things that honor God. And think about it this way. If you are the person who's taken the Lord at his word and you have sought him in prayer and you have prayed according to his will and you have sought the Father's will to be done, you've sought to glorify him and lift his name up, and that is a pattern of your life and that is the desire of your heart, then when you do pray for things other than the bare essentials, will you pray for fleshly, sinful, idolatrous things? You won't. Because your heart has been changed, you will pray naturally for things that honor God, for things that praise God, for things that glorify him in every way, because you have changed dramatically in every way. So Jesus' point, let's come back to this. Jesus' point is that we are to pray to the Father, asking him to supply our most basic yet necessary needs for everyday life. Hold that concept in your mind for a moment. Let's come to our second point, the concept of a daily request for bread. Our daily bread, that phrase could also be translated, give us our bread for tomorrow. Either way, the meaning is clear, isn't it? This is to be a day-to-day activity. We aren't to come to God on the first of the month and seek his face to answer our prayers for that month and then come to him a month later seeking his face again. That is not what this is talking about. This is daily reliance upon the Father for his provision. We are seeking him in order to receive from him. We are asking him to give us from the abundance of what he has. You see, he is the provider. He is the sustainer. He is the giver of all things good. And we understand that, but that is why we are to seek him in prayer. The question then is, if that is the norm and if that is what we are to do, we can honestly look at our lives and say that that isn't always the case. A question has to be asked then. What hinders that type of prayer request? What hinders us from pursuing God daily for our daily needs? What hinders these things? Well, there's a couple of things to consider. And one is this. There is a great theological truth regarding mankind, and that is this, that we are not autonomous, self-sufficient beings, right? We are not autonomous, self-sufficient beings. We need the help of others. Think about this. When you were created by God, for God. From the moment you were born, you needed to be what? Taught. You needed to be fed. You needed to be cared for, protected, clothed, cleaned. All of those things. Man is not autonomous. Man is not independent. And in reality, in a big picture kind of view of everything, all humanity is being cared for and provided for by the Lord, isn't it? He is sovereignly sustaining his creation in each and every moment of each and every day. The scripture tells us that. Listen to Matthew 5:45. Jesus says here that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, we understand that, and we believe the scriptures, but the world around us does not believe this. The world around us does not acknowledge that God is the sustainer and provider of all things. The world lives as though there was no God. The world lives as though there was no God who was providing for them and for the creation. That is the world. And you can look around you and you can see this world living as though there were no God, living as though life was up to them. They are their own sustainer. They are their own provider, their own source of security, their own rock, their own fortress. That is why the world lives for money. That is why the world lives to make their lives secure, insulated, protected, safe, predictable, no uncertainties, no risks, everything ironed out. That's what it means to live without a concept of God. Fear, worry, concern, getting very busy looking after the here and now. But you know what? We are not immune to this kind of living, are we? We are not immune to this in any way at all. Because of our sin nature, we also strive at times to be autonomous, being our own savior, being our own provider, being our own deliverer. You know what? Within you, there is still that old part of you which will not leave you until your death. Yes, there is a new man, but there is also the flesh, and the flesh within you and the flesh within me wants to be autonomous. You understand that there is that wrestle within the Christian. We are to yield and surrender ourselves to the Spirit, but the flesh wants us to submit to it. We have to master it, as the Scripture says. Think of it this way. Even by living a life of going to church, reading your Bible, attending meetings, prayer meetings, it is still very, very easy to fall into the trap of thinking that your existence for each and every day is up to you. It is easy to live like the world in this regard, is it not? Think of the Gospels, and I said this last week. What did Jesus do? Jesus taught his disciples to not live like the world, to not worry, to not fear, to not pursue the things that the world pursues. Why? Because you have a heavenly Father who cares for you, who is your provider, who is your deliverer. So we need to understand that there is within each and every one of us an autonomous spirit which doesn't want to seek the great provider, which doesn't want to go to God daily. And the question we have to ask then is, are we going to let the flesh dictate what we do and don't do? Are we going to let that little person inside of us control who we are and rise up and make us an autonomous person who doesn't seek God daily for every single need? So again, let's ask that question again. What hinders this childlike dependence upon God? And I said it again, it is so easy for you and I to supply all our needs. On one hand, living in the West is a blessing. We have money, we have homes, we have jobs. We have food, clothing, shelter, and all of those things. If you have a need, you can simply walk down to the store and buy food. You can buy a roast chicken. You can buy vegetables. You can buy clothing. You have plenty of money. There is no real need for anyone to supply for you. You have an abundance. And on the one hand, this is a blessing from God. But on the other hand, this is a most dangerous thing which can potentially cause you as a Christian and me as a Christian to not rely upon God for those things, to not acknowledge that he is the provider, that he is the savior, that he is your great Father in heaven giving you everything. You see, because of our prosperity, the wealth that we have in the West, it is dangerously easy for us to push God out of his place and to push ourselves in the place of God. Fathers, mothers, are you teaching this to your kids? Are you showing your kids that the provisions that you have do not come from your own hard work, your own wisdom, your own doing? They come from God, even though you do work, even though you do provide. They come from God in an ultimate sense. Do you teach your kids those things? You see, we need to pray this way. We need to pray this way. Give us this day our daily bread so that our minds think rightly about life. Because this world around you will get you to think the way it thinks. that there is no God and it's all up to you. We need to pray as Jesus has told us to pray, so that our minds are saturated with this truth, that everything you have is from God, that every good gift, every provision, though you work for it, he ultimately is the provider. Listen to what Acts 17:24 says. Acts 17:24, this great message here to a group of people really not understanding who God was at all. Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each and every one of us. See, the scripture there tells us that we understand that God is the provider. He's the one who gives us all that we need. Even when men don't see it and do not realize it, he is still the provider. See, again, I believe that this is why Jesus encourages us to pray to the Father to give us our bread for the next day, to help us fight the fight against our determination to rule, our determination to be autonomous. And you know what? That was the life lesson for the Israelites, wasn't it? It's always been the case for God's people that God, by his grace, will get his people to remember that he's the provider, that they will rest in him, that they will find their strength in him, their security in him. Think about Israel in the wilderness. I said it before, but they were called to gather manna. God didn't say to them, gather a whole bunch into your barns and, you know, fill it for the month and then next month come back. Every day they had to go out and gather it. Prior to the Sabbath, they were allowed to grab enough for the Sabbath as well. But prior to that, every single day, they had to get enough just for the day. If they happened to get enough for 2 days, what they had gathered would rot and be moldy and would be useless. What was God teaching them? And what is the picture lesson that he's showing us? It is what we've been saying all morning. They needed to understand that their deliverance from Egypt was to teach them that God is the deliverer. And the provision in the wilderness is to teach them what? That God is their provider. That they need nothing else. He is their all in all. Now for us, we understand that we have been delivered from sin, right? We get that. God is our deliverer from sin. But in everyday life, we also need to understand that we go to him seeking him for our daily needs so that we will know that he is our sustainer and provider as well. You see, we look to that picture of Israel in the wilderness as an example to teach us lessons, but that is how you and I are called to live every day. Now bring these two concepts together. Give us this day our daily bread. This concept and this command changes us in a number of ways. And I want to run just through 5 points here. It acknowledges and cements in our minds that God supplies all of our needs. It teaches us to be dependent upon him. It cleanses the ungrateful and presumptuous heart. It locks us into a life of dependence and gratitude towards our Father. It helps us fight the fight against the flesh. That is what praying this prayer does. And that is how praying this prayer will change your life going forward. But we're also told to pray for something else. Look at what Jesus says in the scriptures. We're told to pray for forgiveness. Pray for forgiveness. Now, you know what? There's a few things in life which we know are fixed realities, right? There's that phrase, death and taxes. They're unavoidable. Certainly death's unavoidable. Sometimes you can avoid tax if you're that way inclined. But death in taxes are said to be unavoidable. But there's another thing that I want to add. It's called sin. Sin is unavoidable. If you are in a human body and you are here on earth, then you will not be able to help but to sin. As you read through the scriptures, you'll see that there is sin both in the world and even in the church, even amongst the people of God. And the scripture assumes that it is an unalterable reality in this lifetime for everyone. We read the scriptures and we are told that there are certain commands which are given to prevent us from sinning. There are also certain commands which warn us against sinning. And there are also certain commands on how it is that we are to deal with sin once we have sinned ourselves. Here, verse 12, Jesus assumes the inevitable reality of our inability to be perfect before God. He assumes that we are going to forgive. His instruction here is regarding the necessary prayer to our Father to satisfy the debt which sin creates. You get that? That's what he's doing here. He's dealing with the assumed norm of life that we sin and how it is that sin creates a debt with us and another person and with God. Look at verse 12. He says here, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now you'll notice there's in the ESV two words given, debt and debtors. You can see them there. That word there for debt is a word which refers to sin. And it is one of five words which is used in the New Testament to refer to sin. It is also on occasions used in a generic way to refer to the debt that is incurred in transactions apart from sin. But here, the idea is of the moral spiritual debt which is created when we sin against each other and when we sin against God. John MacArthur says it this way, "Matthew probably uses debt because it is corresponded to the most common Aramaic term for sin used by the Jews of that day, which also represented moral or spiritual debt to God." And you know what? I love the use of this word here. I love the way it is used because it helps us to understand that our sin against another person creates an outstanding debt which can only be paid with the currency of forgiveness, right? It helps us not minimize sin. It helps us to realize that a debt has been created. And you know what? In life, it is good to use words which explain the truer and deeper meaning, right? Think about it this way. It is for that same reason that we should ask for forgiveness rather than say sorry. To say sorry simply tells someone how you feel about the particular situation. Now, I know we're well-intentioned when we do that, and it's great that you might be sorrowful for sinning against me, but you know what? It isn't biblical. There's nothing in Scripture which talks about asking one another or telling one another that you are sorry. That is not what God has called us to do. Think about the biblical option. To ask for forgiveness is, number one, to acknowledge the offense, and it is to place the offense to the other person seeking for your debt to be removed, right? You are placing the ball in the court of the other person, begging with them and asking them to forgive you. To simply say sorry undoes all of that and does not do anything at all. But let's pause for a moment. Let's come back to our passage. I want you to realize something. Now, this is very, very important. This prayer, "Father, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors," this is a very dangerous prayer to pray. This is a very dangerous prayer to pray. It is one of the most dangerous things that Jesus would command you and me to do, right? It is very dangerous to pray this prayer. Why is that the case? Look at the verse. Here, Jesus is telling us to pray to the Father, asking him to forgive us in exactly the same way and to exactly the same extent that we ourselves forgive others. Right? You get that? Jesus is telling us to forgive, Jesus is telling us to pray to the Father, asking him to forgive us in exactly the same way and to exactly the same extent that we ourselves forgive others. Verses 14 to 15 are really, if you look there, they're not part of the instruction on prayer, but Jesus at the end here qualifies this statement on forgiveness. Look at what he says. Verse 14. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Right? Think about that for a moment. And you hear that and you think, wow, how can that be the case? How can me not forgiving someone undo the forgiveness I have in Christ? And some people will hear that and read that and think, well, does my salvation then and my relationship with God hinge upon me living in this state of continual forgiveness towards other people? Not at all. Not at all. There's something you need to understand here. And there's a lot of confusion around these days on this concept of forgiveness. There are some people out there who will tell you that because you have been saved, your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, and that is true. But the same people will also tell you that because of that, you never need to go to God for forgiveness, ever. Now, that is straight from the pit of hell. That is straight from the pit of hell, and I want to explain why. There's two concepts here. Number one, there is what we call in theological terms judicial forgiveness, and there is also what's called familial forgiveness, which comes from the root word family. Family forgiveness. Now, judicial forgiveness is that which occurred at the moment of salvation. When you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you believed that he died on the cross for your sins. Every sin that you have committed and will commit has been paid for in its entirety. You therefore go to that place where the Father looks at you as though you have never sinned. Everything is paid for, and that can never be undone. Now, how does that relate to the sin that you might commit in a week's time? Because that has also been paid for. Do we then not pray a prayer of forgiveness when we sin in a week's time? Well, we do. Now, that sin that we are going to commit in a week's time can't undo that judicial forgiveness because God the judge has decreed for all time that you are forgiven. That cannot be undone. But what happens is that sin that you will commit in a week's time hinders the familial relationship that you have with God. Now, familial forgiveness is this. Think about it in any relationship on earth with any person. If you sin against one another, you go from being close, friends, in a great joyful relationship to all of a sudden, because of that sin, there is tension, there is a strain, there is an elephant in the room, which is sin, and you really can't move forward with intimacy and with joy and peace and happiness with that person until the elephant in the room is taken care of, right? That's familial forgiveness. You could think of it in another way. When we are adopted into the family of God, we become sons and daughters of God, right? We are his children. Nothing or no one can change that. In the same way, my own kids are my own children. They are my blood. And nothing can change that. They could adopt me, divorce me as a parent if they want to. Apparently, you can do that these days. But nonetheless, they are still my children. They are still my flesh and blood. Now, we sin against each other. That does not stop them and change them from being my children and I their father. In the same way, our sin against God and our sin against one another doesn't cause us to cease to be the children of God, but what it does is this. Your sin and my sin that we commit each day, if we do not confess it and put it right, brings a strain in the relationship between God and ourselves, between the other person and ourselves. So sin of necessity must be dealt with. Can you imagine living life as a Christian as these so-called false teachers around us tell us where we believe, well, I've been forgiven at that moment of salvation. I never need to seek forgiveness from God again. That's called living a life with a massive break in the relationship with God. That brings destruction into your relationship. It's sin. It is sin. Because Jesus is telling us here to forgive. The implication is to confess your sin as well. It's all part and parcel. We are called to do this. But you know what happens? We go out into life and we look at the world around us. In any normal relationship, I can be friends with Jerome. And let's take this out of a church context. In the world, I can be friends with Jerome but have an argument with Mark. And my relationship with Jerome is completely detached and removed from Mark, so much so that we can be close and friendly, but then Mark and I, we're just not close. That's how the world lives, and that's how relationships in the world live. Now, Christians, this is what we do. We take that same concept into the church, into the family of God, and you see this everywhere, and we think that I can somehow be at odds with Mark, and then that doesn't impact my relationship with God, right? That's how Christians live. You see it everywhere. We think that we can sin against each other and remove ourselves from each other and not restore the relationships, but somehow in some way I can still go to church, praise God, break bread, sing the praises of the Lord, and it doesn't impact my relationship with Him. That worldly mindset that's out there has invaded the church. Because people in the church live that way. I remember being in churches over the years, and I've heard people say, who are at odds with other Christians, conflict in the church, I can't break bread with that person today. I can't break bread with that person. They're obviously identifying the fact that they've been hurt by that person. They're all in the same room. I just can't break bread with that person. What is that saying? That I'm okay and my relationship with God is fantastic. It's just me and that person. I would say this, that God can't break bread with you. You see the problem there? We look at this from the completely wrong perspective. This, I believe, is the Christian's greatest weakness. This is what destroys churches. This is what dilutes Christians' lives. This is what robs a person of their fervor and passion from the Lord, for the Lord. This is what causes the church of Jesus Christ to be powerless and to be weak. Jesus talks about forgiveness in the Lord's Prayer, not just because sin is assumed, but because it will be rampant in the life of the church, in the life of the people of God, if it isn't dealt with in a dramatic and quick way. Jesus' point then is this, that the Father will not forgive us, for we are refusing to deal with our own sin. You see that? How we treat one another, whether we grant forgiveness or not, the relationship that we have with our Father and receiving His forgiveness hinges upon that. You see, sin against another person is ultimately sin against God. And even a refusal to forgive is sin because we're commanded to forgive. And when we refuse to forgive, we're actually sinning against God. And we, in our relationship with God, do not move forward at all. Yes, we're still His child, but we're a disobedient child. There can be no growth. There can be no joy. Intimacy is robbed from us. It is taken from us. And it's that elephant in the room that until we deal with it, we cannot move on. Listen to Psalm 66:18 on this. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. You get that? Another translation which I memorized years ago says this, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And it's that concept of, and David understood this very, very well, of not putting your sin right, of refusing to deal with sin, the Lord does not hear. Yes, He hears, but it's a wonderful way of explaining that your prayers really don't go past the ceiling, that you can't expect your relationship with your Creator to move forward, to grow, to advance, to be intimate, to be deep, to be wonderful if you do not deal with the sin that is so obviously before you. I read a wonderful account in William Barclay's commentary on Matthew regarding a man called Robert Louis Stevenson. But have a listen to this. This is what he says. When Robert Louis Stevenson lived in the South Sea Islands, he used always to conduct family worship in the mornings for his household. It was always concluded with the Lord's Prayer. One morning in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, he rose from his knees and left the room. His health was always precarious, and his wife followed him, thinking that he was ill. "Is there anything wrong?" she said. "Only this," said Stevenson. "I am not fit to pray the Lord's Prayer today." No one is fit to pray the Lord's Prayer so long as the unforgiving spirit holds sway within his heart. If a man has not put things right with his fellow men, he cannot put things right with God.
End quote. It's true, isn't it? How can we break bread? How can we pray to a God who knows all things, acting as though there is nothing wrong and that there is no outstanding debt? Sin creates a debt and it must be paid, and it is only paid through forgiveness. The forgiveness of your own sins with your Father can really only be forgiven until you put things right with other people. So we are to pray for forgiveness. But we're also told here by our Lord that, in a sense, we are to pray for protection. That is our third point. We are to pray for protection. Look at verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And you know what? I was studying this, and this really touched on one of the subjects that I love. It's probably a deep, rich theological topic. And I was this close to doing a separate message just on this verse, because there are so many issues and questions that arise from this concept, and questions like, does God lead his children into temptation? Jesus was driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and the contrast between temptation versus testing, and it's exactly the same word in Greek, and I spent a bit of time thinking through that, but then I came to this conclusion. That is all true. That is all wonderful. And it's exciting to have to think through those and work through the scriptures to understand it. But I believed for today that a study down that trail, although it would have been good, it would have distracted us from the actual simplicity of the point that the Lord is making here. What is that point? Well, think about it this way. The Lord's prayer is both informing and it's shaping our minds to think a particular way. We understand that. We are to have a particular mindset. Its intention is to make us more like Jesus Christ. But here, the emphasis is on our desire to completely and utterly avoid any situation which might cause us to sin against God. That is the concept of this prayer in verse 13, that we would have as our chief desire to avoid any situation or any place or any person or anything which has even a hint of causing us to stumble and sin. If the prayer is to change how we think, then if we pray this way, we within ourselves will become people who, like the prayer, will never want to be put in any situation which could even give us a slight chance that we might sin against our God and our Creator. That's the point of this, I believe. It could be said here that verse 12, talking about forgiveness and sin, I guess, and the destructive nature of sin and unforgiveness in verse 14, that this is the catalyst for our Lord speaking of temptation and our need to be delivered from it. Perhaps he had this in mind when he referred to our need to pray for us to avoid sin. Perhaps he was talking about the forgiveness as an issue, which is a temptation to sin, unforgiveness rather. Nonetheless, we could say this, that because sin hampers and corrupts our day-to-day walk with Christ, we are to cultivate this hatred for anything that tempts us to sin, right? So this prayer is changing how we think, and it's causing us to love what Christ loves and to hate what he hates. It's developing in within us the attitude which would cause us to run at the first sight of sin. Because even as Christians, what do? Often, we go as close to the edge as we can to find the limit. We go as close to sin as we can, but not so close that we fall off, but we get right near the edge. The Christian's response should be the opposite. How far can I flee from that edge? Because I don't even want to put that temptation before me. You see, when we understand the insidious nature of sin, and particularly the fact that it destroys our relationship with Christ, it dilutes us. It's like a ball and chain around our ankle. We do not even want to give sin the slightest opportunity to destroy us in any way. I think that's what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12 when he says this in verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What's the obvious implication there? You will not be able to run the race of endurance if you do not lay aside every weight and encumbrance and the sin which so easily clings to you. That's the obvious implication. And we want to run the race well, don't we? We want to run the race as Jesus ran the race, as everyone in Hebrews 11 ran the race and finished the race well. We want to be like them. You will not be able to do that unless you get rid of those things in your life which are temptations, which drag you down, which slow you down, which weigh you down, which draw you away from the purposes of Christ and His kingdom. It is so much easier for you to live here on the edge if you are not continually thinking this way. And if I am not continually praying for the Lord to lead me not into temptation, but to deliver me from evil. You see, if you pray this way and expand upon this prayer on your knees by yourself with the Lord, then this grabs hold of your heart. And I know I'm repeating myself, but repetition is the key to learning. We've got to understand this. You know, we all talk about living the vibrant Christian life, and we all see that person in our midst who is filled with joy, filled with passion, filled with life. Even in their suffering, even in their moments of hardship, they're doing well. Life is fantastic as they walk with the Lord. God did not zap them. God did not give them something that you simply don't have. You will find that that person is in their prayer room on their knees all the time, being bathed in prayer, as they pray these words, being bathed in theological truth, having their thinking and their minds changed and shaped by the truths of God. The reality is their lives are impacted in every way. And you know what? Praying, as verse 13 tells us to pray, it is to pray essentially and ask God to put a hedge around us. Satan accused Job of only loving and serving God because God had put a hedge around him. That doesn't mean it's wrong to pray for a hedge to be put around you. I pray it all the time. Lord, hedge us about, protect us, keep us, watch over us, bless us, provide for us. Yet when the temptations and the tests do come, we pray for strength to endure, strength to stand firm. And that is another discussion for another time. John MacArthur says this, and I'll finish with this quote. Our proper reaction to times of temptation is similar to Christ's. But for us, it is primarily a matter of self-distrust. When we honestly look at the power of sin and at our own weakness and sinful propensities, we shudder at the danger of temptation or even trial. This petition is another plea for God to provide what we in ourselves do not have. It is an appeal to God to place a watch over our eyes, over our ears, over our mouth, over our feet, and over our hands. That in whatever we see, hear, or say, and in any place we go, and in anything we do, He will protect us from sin. I would encourage you strongly and urge you to pray this way. To take the Lord's Prayer and to not repeat it as though it's a chant of some kind. It is not wrong to repeat it, but understand the main theological truths in there and expand upon them. Pray about them. Make them the desire of your heart, that this is what you want to come to fruition. And when you do that, this will change your life in the most dramatic way. I want to encourage you with this because this isn't an option. This isn't just something that you can pray if you feel like praying. These are commands from our Lord to His disciples. This is how you are to pray. These are the things that you are to pray about first and foremost. This is the order of priority that the Lord Himself has given to us. And there's a reason why He has given to us this way. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your goodness to us. Lord God, I pray that You would continue to draw us nearer to Yourself. I pray and ask, Father, that You would continue to manifest Yourself to us, that we would know You in a deeper, more intimate way. And Father, I think of this concept of seeking You for our daily bread. Father, we are autonomous beings. We think that way, we act that way, yet in reality we aren't. in the way, that way, Lord, every breath that we breathe is from you. Everything we are given is from your hand, the sun rising, the rain coming. Everything is from you, Lord, yet we take this for granted. We work, we do these things, we do those things, we buy, and we provide for our own families. Lord, may we acknowledge that everything is from your hand. And Father, as we go forward, I pray and ask that you would help us to recognize that our forgiveness, when it is granted to others, means that we remain in a close and intimate relationship with you. I pray that you would give us soft, sensitive hearts, that our consciences before you would always be clear, that we would have nothing against anyone, even if we've been sinned against, even if we've been violated and harmed in some way. May we forgive as you forgave us, people who were your enemies. And Lord, I do pray that you would indeed put a hedge about us. I pray that you would cause us to pray this way, that we would want to avoid any potential place or thing or activity which could cause us to sin and hamper our walk and hamper our relationship with you and slow the running of this race before you. Father, I ask all these things and pray you would bless us, cause us to change, fill us with your spirit and grant us your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.